history kind of reworded so it spells his story. And so what we thought we'd do is begin to tell some of the stories that your guys' stories, what God is doing in your life. And while you guys know him as our erstwhile drummer and timekeeper for the band, we know him as the ubiquitous, and that's kind of a weird deal, yeah. Ubiquitous. It's actually, it's a weird font kind of thing. I think somebody stole a font too. Anyway, the ubiquitous Austin Jones, and Austin is everywhere. You may not know this, but Austin is in a lot of places, and you may want to look on the screen. And we just thought we would interview Austin. Now, I've known Austin ever since I moved to Lubbock. He was one of my youth, and he was one of our original technology guys, and he is responsible for a lot of what happens on our website. But you need to know that Austin isn't just music and technology. There's a whole lot more to Austin Jones. For instance, he's a pretty famous guy. You may not have known that he was in The Lord of the Rings, but if... Check.
Frodo?
There you go.
Yeah.
Frodo?
You may not know that.
Tell me a little bit of what was that like filming that?
Oh, you know, it was in Australia, so a big budget film, you know, and big name actors.
Do you and Viggo hang out?
I don't know who that is.
Viggo Mortensen.
No,
okay.
No. I was in my trailer.
Right. But what you may not know is the people that you think are on your local network news, Austin Jones.
This is actually a coworker. There I am. Yeah.
There's Austin Jones as well, and you may or may not know that
the weather guy.
He doubles as John Robinson as well. And what's that like doing the news? I mean, do you have to like those?
Well, we've been doing it for 25 years now, which is at least old as I am. So.
And then there was that other movie with.
Yep, that was the
my pet film.
The first
really,
one was the best, actually.
Yeah, I agree. Courtney
not
Cox,
the
whole deal.
Yeah.
Yeah. The whole deal. And what can you say? What can you say here?
I don't watch the show, so I don't.
Yeah, well, I mean, no vampires are safe around that picture, let me tell you. And then what about this? Yeah, Austin. Austin is James Bond. And you thought it was that. Yeah. Yeah, never say
this
never
wasn't the
again.
Only Bond.
This the old Bond. And
it was a newer one.
Well, what a lot of people don't know is that Austin actually does the voiceover for all of Sean Connery's lines. Don't
put me on the spot.
Come on, you.
I starred in the movie The Rock. Give me swords for 500.
It's S words.
And of course, and then he was Die Another Day. Yet also,
that's pretty good.
I really like that. But what you may not know. This makes my wife, my daughter, actually really happy. She always thought she was a big Johnny Depp fan. She had no idea she was standing so near greatness. And that this is actually not Austin. We just threw that in because.
I did make that one, though.
That's really good. I'm really proud. Yeah. And then.
That's an actual photo. Little known show called Andy Griffith.
Andy, where's my bullet? And then the all-time.
The original.
Yeah, this is your greatest role, I think. Of course, but I do think, you know, besides the obvious Napoleon Dynamite references and some of those things too, I mean, I do think this is your biggest role. And it would be really great if you would give us just a brief. You do it great.
What?
You can go out the door and hit the door or something. All right. Anyway, give a big hand to the ubiquitous Austin Jones. More than just a pretty face, there's just a lot going on underneath the surface there. Anyway, we'll have 42-inch plasma for a parting gift for you, so... Guys, we're going to start the series on history, and maybe you have a story, have a really amazing God story. We would like to hear that, and maybe make a message kind of come out of that. But if you have your notes, you'll want to refer to them. Today we're going to start it. We're going to talk about, kind of ironic, identity theft. I don't know if you've ever been the victim of identity theft, but maybe this will help you out. Understand that every year in our country, 10 million people, or last year in our country, at least 10 million people fell victim to some form of identity theft. That's about one person every 3 seconds who has their identity stolen, 1,150 an hour, 27,000 a day. And between 2001 and 2002, identity theft increased 87%. Between 2002 and 2003, it increased 79%. It cost us, the consumers, about $5 billion out of pocket in 2004. It cost businesses $48 billion. The ID thieves stole about $6,000 per victim that they were able to steal from. And the out-of-pocket cost for the victim to regain the security of having their own identity was around $1,400 a person. The average arrest rate for identity theft is around 5%, and the conviction rate is even smaller. It's one of the most ubiquitous, one of the most fast-growing crimes in our country, in our world today. And you would think that, well, that's a byproduct of the information age. But understand that while it may be, that spiritually, this has been going on a long, long time. Now, the Federal Trade Commission calls identity theft a crime in which an imposter obtains key pieces of information such as Social Security, driver's license, and some of those things, and uses them for their personal gain. The fact of the matter is that Satan has been doing the same thing to the people of God since the beginning of man, since the first time that man walked the planet. Now, I wanted to look at what is our original identity. And on your notes, it says B.C. That would be before Christ. And so just let me walk you through what we were before Christ. And if you are not a believer today, you're still here. The good news is you don't have to stay there. But if you are a believer today, this is what you used to be. First of all, the scripture says that you were dead. You were dead to God. Your soul was unable to respond to life whatsoever. And that is a term that the Bible calls spiritually dead. In Ephesians 2:1, it says, in the past you were spiritually dead because of your disobedience to sin. Secondly, not only were you dead, but you were debtors. You had a debt that you couldn't pay. Jesus, it says in Colossians 2, canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us which were hostile to us. Not only were we debtors, we were also slaves. We were in bondage to sin. It says in Hebrews 2:15, and we'll come back to the scripture at the end, that Jesus might deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. That means you had no control, no volition, no say in what happened spiritually with your soul, with your life, with your direction. And lastly, we were guilty. And everybody that is a sinner, which is all of us in this room, are, as James 2 says, guilty because we've all violated at least one point of the law. And so we violated or transgressed the entire law. But then came Christ. That's what Colossians 2 is talking about. It's printed in your note pages. We have it here on the screen, and it says this. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you were made alive together with Him, having forgiven all of our transgressions, having canceled all of out the certificate of debt consisting of the decrees which were hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, that's what Christ did for us. And when He did that, we received a new identity. The danger as we look at identity theft is kind of like the Austin Jones saga, is that Satan comes around playing a whole lot of roles, trying to pull us off path, off course, and give us an identity that is not ours. And some of us have been receiving that as believers nearly all of our lives. It may be because something happened to you, some traumatic event in the past. Maybe it was because of your raising. I had dinner last night with a lady who told me that when she was a little girl, her mom was shot in the head. And she was placed subsequently in foster care because of all of that. And it was a horrendous experience. And she could very easily claim that as, you know, the reason she struggled in life, but she doesn't. She has a really beautiful spirit about it. She hasn't received that identity, that victimology from the enemy. He tries to steal your true identity and give you something that is left. Maybe you failed at something in life. Maybe you struggle with an addiction, or you have something that you know nobody really seems to know about, and you fear that no one would understand, and you kind of reside under this false identity that Satan has given us and that we've received from him. Well, today we want to look at what is our identity. Spiritual identity theft happens when we let Satan steal key pieces of our spiritual identity and substitute something from the former identity, something from death, something from guilt, something from the debtor time, something from the slavery time. And we kind of languish back into that old identity. And we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, if you've studied the Bible, maybe you know this, maybe you don't. The longest single sentence in the Bible is found in Ephesians chapter 1, and it's verses 3 through 14, and we're going to look at all of them. Because there are at least, maybe more, but there are at least six things, six identities, or six parts of identity that we have in Christ that are ours. And they're our true identity, and they apply to everyone who is a believer. The common theme in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 is some version of the term in him. In fact, it's used in my New American Standard translation at least 10 times. And so as we look at it this morning, as we go through these this morning, understand that the kind of the backdrop or the environment, the atmosphere that this is written in has to do with being in Christ. So let's take off and read it together. It says, beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the richness of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will." If you're an English teacher, you got to be going nuts right here, by the way. This is a huge run-on sentence. "He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things upon the earth. In him we have also obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as the pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession and to the praise of his glory." Now that's a long, complex sentence. But let me just kind of break it down and give you three things to look at besides all the in hymns. I want you to see as we move through the activity of all three persons of the Trinity. I want you to see the activity of the Father. I want you to see the activity of the Son. And I want you to see the activity of the Holy Spirit. If you're looking at it by verse, you'll see the activity of the Father beginning in verse 3 and going through about verse 6 or 7. The work of the Son picks up about 7 and goes through about verse 10 or 11. And the work of the Holy Spirit is seen from verse 11 through the end of the text. and you'll see that all three persons of the Holy Spirit are working to achieve and to maintain and to hang on to the identity that we all have in Christ. And then let me submit this to you, that because of that, we can live in unbelievable, overpowering victory over our enemy and over our circumstances and over our lives if we will allow our true identity to come through. And so let's pick it up and go. The first thing that I want you to see that happens as far as our identity is that we are blessed. I don't know if you can say that this morning, but you ought to at least say it to yourself. I am blessed. It comes from the Greek word that we use to get our word eulogy. And literally the word means to speak well about or to say a well word about. It means to speak as to someone's goodness. Now, when you and I bless God, we speak about the goodness of God. And folks, I hope you do that. Very often we fall into a trap in Christianity where if favorable things have happened to us, then we're blessed. If I have good health, if I have a good job, if I got a raise, if I passed a test, if I got the perfect mate or the spouse that I want, or I got the new car, or I got this or that, if I was healed from my disease, then brother, God is good. Well, let me suggest something to you. God is good when bad things are happening to you as well. When the 42-inch plasmas get stolen at 4 o'clock in the morning, you got a worship service in 4.5 hours, you know what? God is still good. When you lose the job, when you're sucking eggs financially, God is still good. When you're struggling in your marriage or struggling with your family or struggling with a health issue, God is still good. He is the blessed one with a capital O. He is characterized by goodness. James says that all good and perfect gifts that come to us come from Him. He is the one who possesses, He is the source of all goodness. And if we're really going to be fulfilled as believers, we need to understand that regardless of what happens to me, good or bad, that God is still good. He is the blessed one. And so when we speak to His goodness, we are talking about the fact that God is good all the time. And we, in turn, are the blessed ones with a little O. It says that God who is blessed in Ephesians chapter 1, that God who is blessed blesses us with every spiritual blessing. So if He's blessing us, He must be giving us or pouring His goodness into our lives. When we bless God, we speak to His goodness. But get this, because we are naturally sinful, because there is no amount of inherent goodness that dwells within me or dwells within you, God can't speak to our goodness. Instead of speaking to our goodness, what He does, Kyle, would you back me up there? I double hit on that. What He does is that He gives His goodness to us. And so if He's blessing us, He's giving us His goodness. We are not blessed because of our goodness. We are blessed with His goodness, is what I want you to get out of that. And then the nature of the blessings, notice that they're not physical blessings. They are spiritual blessings. And that reflects the source of the blessings, that it is the Holy Spirit. It comes from the word for Spirit that we get our word Holy Spirit from. And it literally means that if we are going to survive and to thrive as a believer, we've got to have these blessings. And Ephesians tells us, Paul tells us in Ephesians, that that's exactly what he's doing. This is what 1 Peter 1 tells us. As we know Jesus better, His divine power gives us what? Everything we need. Now, I don't want you to say it out loud unless you just want to, but you need to remark to yourself that you have everything you need for living a godly life. You know what that means? That when we pray, God, please love me more, that's a kind of a frivolous prayer, because God can't love you anymore. He loves you completely. That when you pray, God, give me your peace, he already gave you his peace. In fact, the night before the crucifixion, he prayed that his peace would be upon you. What we need to pray is that I would recognize and receive his peace. That I would recognize and receive his love. Why do we pray for strength when he's already said, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength? You already have all strength. It's a frivolous prayer. He has given us everything we need. And what we need to say is, Lord, show me how I can connect with your power here. Show me how I can find your comfort here. And what we find is, because he's given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness, is that the blessing of God makes you, as it says in Colossians 2:10, in him you have been made what? Do you realize that if you're a believer, you're complete? God looks at you and he sees the finished product. You may be still in process, but he sees a finished product. He is so certain about his job. He is so completely sold on the fact that it's going to be done, that you're not going to fall through the cracks or drop out of the process or turn out to be some big mess up, that in Ephesians 2:6, look what it says. He has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in what? In the heavenly places, in heavenly realms. That's not just future tense. That's not just gonna be. That's God looking at you and saying, you know what? I am so confident in what I'm doing in you that I, who began a good work in you, am going to complete a good work in you. I'm talking as to your future condition as if it's happening already now. You are blessed, my friend. Incredibly, indescribably blessed in Christ. And then secondly, you're chosen. Now, I don't know what your view of these types of things are. And you know what? It doesn't matter. Because truth is truth. There are two doctrines that we wrestle with. One is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, which basically says God can do anything that he wants to do. He's God. He has all power. He has omniscience. He knows everything. And he can do anything that he wants to. But then we run into the scriptures that talk about how we are responsible for making choices and how sometimes the will of God seems to be derailed by the choices we make or the choices that we don't make. And so we find ourselves kind of in this quandary. We've got these two opposing doctrines, it seems, and they cause us to struggle, don't they? And so what we do, we pick the one that we tend to favor and we kind of neglect or we try to explain away the other one. And guys, here's what I'm saying. Sometimes in the Bible, there are things that you and I just can't get. There are some other places. For instance, can Jesus be 100% God? Of course. Can he be 100% man? Of course. Can he be 100% God and 100% man at the same time? My math teacher tells me that's 200% of a whole and you can't do that. That doesn't fit. That math doesn't work. How can 1 + 1 + 1 = 1? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and yet they are one. I don't get that math. But you know what? I don't have to. All I have to do is trust God with it. Now, let me show you the fact that these two doctrines, the sovereignty of God and the will of man, can coexist. In fact, Jesus, over in John 6:37, said this, "The Father who has given me, all those that the Father has given me will do what? Will come." Jesus understands sovereignty of God. God has chosen, or God has given to me. Will of man will come to me. Jesus didn't have a problem with it. You and I may, but Jesus didn't. And so what I'm saying is, as you look at this statement about being chosen in Christ, just take it at face value and understand it in the mind of God. It reconciles perfectly. What happens is the fact that you are chosen, part of your identity is not that you just kind of stumbled onto the scene or God just kind of forgot about you and one day he opened the closet and found you in the corner. God chose you. And then it says that he goes on to make us children through adoption. You may not be his natural child, but he goes through the process and does everything within his power to assure that you have all the rights and privileges as a child, and therefore you are his adopted child by his choice. And then thirdly, an element of your identity is that you are a recipient of grace. What that means is that you possess favor, not guilt. Satan will try to substitute and play the guilt card in your life because of something you did, something that happened to you, or something that hasn't happened in your life or that you haven't done. In the sight of God, you are a recipient of guilt. That means that you are accepted and not rejected. Ephesians 1:6 says it this way, "To the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted." Some of you guys have been on the outside all your life. And as a kid in elementary school, you were always on the fringe. You were never in the in crowd. You were never the it girl. And you've kind of adopted this posture, this kind of antisocial, again, you know, if everybody's doing this, then I'm not going to do that kind of mentality. And you need to understand that while that may have played out in your life physically and in an earthly realm, in a spiritual realm, in Christ, you are completely and totally accepted by Christ, warts and all. The term, he made us accepted, in the Greek is one word. And it means, by the way, if you look at it, you'll see the word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S in there. That's the word for grace. It means to bestow or to give favor or blessing. God looked at you with all your warts and said, no. You receive my blessing. You don't get the short end of the stick. You don't get the black bean. You get my favor and my blessing. And then the scripture says part of your identity is that you are redeemed. Paul says you have received the redemption, and that comes from legal language. There are at least six words in the New Testament when it talks about our salvation in Christ that come from legal language. This is one of them. And redemption means to release from, not for captivity, but from captivity. It says this in Romans 7, "The law is good then. The trouble is not with the law, but with me, because I am sold into slavery." And Satan will try to come to us and play the slavery card. You can't overcome that. You're not that tough. You don't have that kind of will. You're just going to have to say, listen, I've failed and failed and failed. I might as well give up and give in. Whether it's a behavioral addiction or whether it's a chemical addiction or whether it's an anger issue or whatever, whether it's a path of, you know, a prolonged path of failure or whatever, I might as well just give up to it. Lord says, no, you're redeemed. Jesus said in John chapter 8, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." But in Bible culture, they had a way of redeeming people. Most often it was seen in the Bible in redeeming slaves from the slave market. If you wanted to redeem someone, you would buy them. In fact, the term used here for redemption meant to buy a slave and then give them their freedom and turn them loose and let them go. It was done by buying him and freeing him. In the Old Testament, the Israelites had a person in their family that was known as the kinsman redeemer. For instance, if you know the story of Ruth and Boaz, Boaz was a kinsman redeemer for his family. Kinsman redeemer were one that could come and bail the family out, someone in the family out, if they got in trouble. Now, the interesting thing about a kinsman redeemer, as it's reflected here on the screen, is that I want you to see there were three qualifications that a kinsman redeemer had to possess to be legitimate. Now, I want you to apply these to Jesus because we're about to go there. Number one, he had to be related to the one needing redemption. In other words, he had to be a blood relative. He had to be the same flesh and blood. Number two, he had to be able to pay the price. In other words, his money, his credit, whatever had to be good. And number three, he had to have a desire to do so. If you didn't have those three things intersect, then you didn't have a legitimate kinsman redeemer. Now look at this. I told you we'd come back to Hebrews chapter 2, and we're about to stop here. But in Hebrews chapter 2, it says this: because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, what did Jesus do? He became flesh and blood. He became of the same flesh and blood as you and I, being born in human form, for only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. Now, what does that tell us? That he had the ability to pay the price, that his death and his death only had the ability to pay the price. And the third thing is, was the kinsman redeemer willing? Only in this way could he deliver. You hear his will in there? You get his plan in there? He desires to deliver all who have lived their lives as slaves to sin and to the fear of dying. Redemption can happen, number one, because Jesus is humanly related to you and I. Number two, because his perfect blood is the only admissible price. Now, let me ask you a question. In the Old Testament, they had this tremendous series of sacrifices, and they would offer sacrifices of sheep and ram and goats and bulls and doves, and all this blood was shed on an altar in Jerusalem or at the tabernacle or at some other place, and it was made and intended to kind of cover the sins of the people. Did that blood take away the sins of the Israelites? No. It was foreshadowing the perfect blood of Christ. The book of Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away our sin. But Christ, as the perfect lamb, as the perfect sacrifice, one time for all people, died to provide a covering and a way to have our sins removed and ourselves redeemed. Jesus is the fulfillment of every kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament. Lastly, as a result of being redeemed, Paul says, we receive forgiveness. Don't take that lightly. Don't take that at face value and say, oh yeah, I hear about that at church all the time. The result of the applied blood of Christ is forgiveness. And the word for forgiveness in the Greek literally means to send away. And there's a great picture of this in the Old Testament. We'll end here. In the Old Testament, the most holy day for the Jews was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And on that day, they would take two rams and they would sacrifice one of them on the altar. They would take the blood of that ram and they would sprinkle it on the holy seat, on the Holy of Holies, on the Ark of the Covenant, as a sign that this blood was to cover the sins of the people. Then the priest would come out and he would put his hands on the head of a second ram, symbolic of the placing of the sins of the people on this ram. This ram would then be led far into the wilderness to a place that he could never be found and never returned from, as a sign that God was removing the sins of the people to a place that they would never revisit them, as a sign that they were totally and completely forgiven. That goat, by the way, became known as the scapegoat. And it was a sign that this ram was carrying away the sins of the people. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did for you and I. In him, we have redemption. We have forgiveness of sins. And if you want to know the rest of the story, you're just going to have to go look on the notes in the back or find them online, because we're out of time. But guys, I would like for you to consider this today. I would like for you to consider the fact that you need to find your identity in Christ if you don't have it. And if you're a believer, don't settle for a false identity. Don't let your identity be stolen by the evil one. And so as we come to a close in this service, I would ask you to consider which one of those two maybe kind of fits where you are today. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Father, as we come to the conclusion of this hour together, these minutes together, I pray that you would let your word kind of seep down into our soul and into our heart and do its work, that your spirit would energize it so that it would come to life and do what you want it to do. Father, if there be one in this room who's not a believer, I pray that you would allow them to pass from death to life, that you would allow them to be redeemed out of slavery, that, Lord, you would pay the debt that they can never pay, that, Lord, you would remove their guilt and give them a new spirit and a new heart. Father, that can only happen through Christ. And dear one, if you would like to receive Christ as your Savior, to have your sins forgiven and your life redeemed, then very quietly where you are, pray this prayer with me. Father, I know that I've sinned. Father, my life has been a series of mishaps and mess-ups, one thing after another. And Lord, I realize I've done it to myself. Life has done it to me. And Lord, I am just as far away from you as I can be. It's my desire to draw near to you this morning. So Lord, I want to turn away from the things I've been doing and I want to turn to you. Lord, I believe that Jesus died on the cross as the perfect Lamb, once for all, shed his blood on the cross to cover my sin. And Lord, you raised him from the grave so that I could have eternal life. And so, Lord, I trust that. I believe that. That's what I'm hanging on to. So, Lord, take away my sin and make me new. And now, Lord, put your spirit in me and help me to live. In Jesus' name, amen.